Life Audio.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach.
And I'm Randy.
And today we're going to be talking about poetic imagery in Scripture.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of it. So the question's going to be not so much what are we talking about, it's going to be more what aren't we going to talk
right,
about.
Right, right. And what we're really doing is we just got some things that we want to look at in Scripture because they're really, really striking.
Yeah. Yeah, we tried to pick some fun, maybe overarching themes or even just really interesting ones for you.
Yeah.
So let's pick through those. But first, we're going to have a quick word from our sponsors.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
All right, Randy. So today we're talking about poetic imagery of Scripture. I think we got a few to talk through.
Yeah, we got a few. We'll see how many we actually get to. Kinda. I texted you last night and said, what if we do this? And you said, ooh, I like that. So the reason I texted you, what I saw, I was reading through Hosea, and I saw this image that I had never, ever seen before. And I'd never heard it really spoken about, but it just really caught me. Hosea, in the middle of his book, says that Israel has planted the wind and they harvest a whirlwind. I looked up the word for whirlwind. It's a storm. They plant the wind and they harvest a storm. Now, just that image reached out and grabbed me. I thought, whoa, that is really cool. I thought maybe he was saying plant the wind and harvest a tornado. I looked it up. Nah, it's not a tornado. It's just a good old storm. It's bad weather.
Okay. So, like, what does that look like? Like, what's the point of that?
So what Hosea is talking about, it's in chapter 8, verse 7, where he says, and I quote, they have planted the wind and will harvest the whirlwind. And again, like I said, about half the time, that particular word is used in the Old Testament. It means whirlwind. The other half of the time, it means a storm. And it's a big storm. It's a violent storm. So it's thunder, lightning. It's destruction. It's bad news when this kind of a storm happens. What he's talking about in the chapter, Israel plants the wind. He's talking in the chapter about how they have worshipped false gods, how they have basically banked it all. They put all their money on false gods. And we're talking about the Northern Kingdom now. And they went after false gods. They worshiped gods other than the Lord. Earlier in that chapter, he says, the people of Israel has rejected what is good. Now their enemies will chase after them. The people have appointed kings without my consent, princes without my knowledge. They have made idols for themselves from their silver and gold. They brought about their own destruction. Samaria, I reject this calf, this idol that you have made. And there he's probably talking about the two golden calves that Jeroboam made put one in the south, one in the north, and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So the Lord looks at him and says, this is planting the wind. There's nothing there.
Right. It's like, it's exactly what it sounds like. Like if you had a field and you were planting your seeds, except for you were somehow attempting to plant the wind itself, what would it reap? A storm.
Exactly.
It doesn't grow a plant. You don't get anything beneficial from this.
You might think that what you would reap would be nothing. But
right.
Hosea completes the image. You plant the wind, you reap a storm.
Right.
You know, that comes back to bite you. So later on, same chapter, chapter 8, they have sold themselves to many allies. I will now gather them together for judgment. They'll writhe under the burden of the great king. Now, they're about ready to go into exile. This happens in the 8th century. Within about, I don't know, 40 years or so from where Hosea preaches, they're in exile. They are under the burden of a great king. Israel has built many altars to take away sin, but these very altars become the place of their sin. So they build these altars to take away the sin, planting the wind, and they end up sinning on those altars. Even though I gave them all my laws, they act as if those laws don't apply to them. The people of Israel love their rituals of sacrifice, but to me, their sacrifices are empty. They're meaningless. I'll hold my people accountable for their sins. I'll punish them. They'll return to Egypt. So that's the storm that Israel is going to reap. Now, just that image, you know, thinking about today, how much time do we spend doing things that really don't matter?
Well, it's not that they don't matter. It's that they're of no benefit.
That's a better way of stating that.
Because, like, in the end, it's not even that they're just of no benefit, but they will reap destruction on us if they're things that are against God's ways.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, that's what he's saying. Plant the wind, reap the storm, reap the whirlwind.
Where God would much rather you be doing something of value.
Yeah.
Planting seed. Yeah.
Plant seed.
Which would be what Christ comes to tell us to do.
Exactly.
Go plant seeds.
And that was actually one of my other images.
Really?
Oh, yeah, yeah. One of the other, it's always stood out to me from Scripture, is the parable of the seed, which we call it the parable of the seed. It's really the parable of the different soils. There are six different soils in that parable. And Jesus talks about one, and he says, sower went out to sow. And this is Mark chapter 4. And he broadcast the seed. I don't know, have you ever seen anybody broadcast seed?
No.
Yeah, yeah. I actually did that once. Dad, when I was, oh, Jiminy, 6, 7 years old, bought a farm. And he spent all the money on the land. He didn't have any farm equipment. So he planted by hand. So what he did is he bought a broadcaster. It's a burlap bag. You pour seed in it, but there's this little tube that comes out of the bottom. And I think it was metal tin probably. And you kind of hold your thumb over the end of it so the seed doesn't run out. And when you're ready to plant, you have... Basically, you've tilled the ground.
You just take off running?
Well, you take off walking, but you start spraying this seed all around. And it's called broadcasting seed. There's actually, I think it's in Kansas on the State House, there is a statue of a man standing up there broadcasting seed. And he's just doing it by hand. He's putting his hand in a bag full of seed, and he's using his hand to just kind of throw the seed around everywhere. That's the way they planted seed. And what happens when you do that, it's not like having a cultivator where you drop the seed exactly where you want it to go. This seed goes everywhere. So some of the seed fell on the path. Path is hard. It's compacted. Birds come along, eat seed, go away. Nothing grows. some of the seed falls on ground that the farmer didn't have time to till. He calls it rocky soil. If you've ever been to Israel, you know what he means, because there are rocks all over the place. So tilling in Israel meant pretty much gathering the stones together on one side of the property so that you had a side that was just ground, and then you'd plant on that. Well, the seed that grows in the rocky soil, the seed takes root, but it's just in a little clump of dirt on top of a rock. And it grows, and then the sun comes up, and it dies. Then you have the seed that fell in part of the field that the farmer didn't have time to turn the land over and get rid of the weeds. So it began to grow where there were weeds, and the weeds came on and choked it out. So those are three bad soils. Then there are three good soils. And Jesus talks about those really quickly. He says, some of the seed fell on good ground. And in one type of soil, it produced 30 to 1, in another 60 to 1, and in the last, 100 to 1. Three good soils, three bad soils. And the disciples are left scratching their heads saying, that's a cute botany lesson, but what in the world does that have to do with following Jesus? So he tells them. And you know this part of the story.
Yeah.
So the seed that falls on the path, what's that?
The seed that falls on the path?
Right.
Oh, no, you're going to ask me the one for ones now?
Yeah, so absolutely.
Okay, so the ones that fall on the path are the people that hear it but then immediately go away, right?
Yeah, yeah. They listen to it and they say that's garbage.
Right.
And they leave. The word never penetrates.
Right.
The seed that falls in the rocky soil?
That's the one where the root never takes hold because it doesn't get to grow down deep enough.
They start, but the root doesn't go down deep enough. And they die really quickly. And the seed that falls in among thistles, among weeds?
That's the troubles of life and money coming up and choking out the gospel.
The root takes effect. I mean, the seed gives its root, it starts to grow, and life happens.
Right.
And people walk away. But then there are three good soils. When Jesus comes down at the end, he says, okay, the seed is the word. So the sower, well, that's probably Jesus.
And then later, it's the disciples.
And later, it is the disciples.
And us.
And the soil?
That's people's
us.
Hearts, right?
Yeah, that's us. And when Jesus ends that parable, he says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what the whole parable is about. Do you have ears to hear? Are you good soil? And if you're 30 to 1, 60 to 1, or 100 to 1, it's not really that important. The important thing is that it's something to one. You let the seed grow. You listen. You have ears to hear. You hear it. And you let the word begin to change you from the inside out.
Right. Right. And when those roots take hold, that the crop is your fruit being bore, right?
Like yeah.
That's the evidence that it took hold. So yeah, that's cool. I like that one. Jesus likes his agriculture a lot.
He does. He has a lot of agriculture. And it might be because Jesus liked it. It might also be because that's what his audience understood.
Well, yeah, but like it's interesting that agriculture does such a good job of explaining what Jesus is trying to say.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
like it was meant to.
Yeah, yeah, and yet when Jesus talks to the four fishermen at the start of the gospel, he says, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. He talked to them about fishing. Later on, when he's in the middle of a field on a mountain preaching, he says, let me talk to you guys about agriculture. He probably looked around and saw a guy out somewhere sowing seed, and he said, see what that guy's doing? That's what I'm doing too.
Yeah, so let's expand it. It's that statement that all creation is crying out, that it's all speaking
ooh,
about God, you know, like, so maybe it's just you're not looking close enough if you don't see God being told through the world around you.
That's
like,
true.
It's all witnessing to him.
So this is poetic imagery, and this is, it's the images that really reach out and grab me. I think I've said this here before. Doesn't matter. I'll say it again. I had a president of Asbury College spoke one time in chapel, and he said, the Old Testament is like the cartoon Peanuts.
Yeah.
And the point he was trying to make is that the Old Testament presents images, just like Peanuts. Everybody can relate to Charlie Brown. Everybody has had a Snoopy in their life. Everybody has had a Lucy in their life. And then there's Linus over there, just super insecure. But when it comes right down to this, the kid that knows Scripture and quotes Scripture. And everybody is an image in Peanuts. And you go to the Bible and you see these images. And the images leave their mark on you.
Yeah. Yeah. It's told in a picturesque language. But Hebrew kind of lends itself to that.
It does. It does. Right? Especially, I think, let's see, I have several examples here. Two-thirds of them are from the Old Testament.
I'm trying to think what I've got. Ooh, I've got quite a bit of New Testament.
Okay.
So look at
us. Cool. Hey, how about that? How about that?
But they're images that stretch throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, a lot of them. So
one of these images from the Old Testament, it's not a positive image. It's a negative image. And I first read about that in a book by Abraham Heschel called The Prophets. Now, he wrote this little book. There are actually two volumes, and you can get them in Penguin Books, or I've seen them also combined. And what he does is he talks about what it meant to be a prophet, what the prophets were like, and it's absolutely fantastic. He's Jewish. He has a love for Hebrew Scripture, and he paints a picture of the prophets. They're just a little bit nuts, a little bit crazy, a little bit otherworldly. So he's talking about Amos, and he draws an image that Amos gives in Amos chapter 4. Now, by Amos chapter 4, he starts looking around, and Amos is from Judah, from the southern kingdom. But he's prophesying in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom at this time was pretty affluent. But there was a great divide between the rich and the poor. There were the leaders, the politicians, and they were rich. They were filthy rich. And then there was everybody else. And they were by far the majority, super poor. Amos in chapter 4 talks about the wives of the leaders. And he says about them that you lay on your beds and you say to your husbands who are oppressing the poor, oh, bring us another drink. You don't even care. You don't even look at what they're doing. So Amos, when he talks about them, he calls them, hear this, you cows of Bashan. And he takes these delicate, fine ladies who are reclining on their chaise and saying to their husbands, oh, bring us another drink. And he says, you are cows.
Okay, so we got to take this one off the rails a little bit. Is that an Enoch reference? To the cows that the fallen angels come down and have intercourse
Enoch,
with?
Enoch would have, the book of Enoch would have been written about 200 or 300 years later.
So is Enoch referencing that?
It could be. It could be. I don't know exactly why they talk about Bashan. Bashan is actually a lot farther north. These ladies were living in Samaria, and he refers to them as being in Samaria in the book of Amos.
Okay, so, well, but, pause. We've got to go there in a bit.
Okay.
We're going to talk a little bit about Bashan.
Okay, okay.
Bashan would be the gate of hell. That's Caesarea Philippi.
Yeah.
Bashan would be the mouth of hell, the entrance to hell. So if he's calling a woman a cow of Bashan, is he calling her a cow of hell?
So I've got New Living Translation. New Living Translation says...
Put that mic closer to your face.
I've got the New Living Translation. New Living Translation says, listen to me, you fat cows. And in the note, it says in Hebrew, you cows of Bashan. It could be that cattle from Bashan were particularly meaty.
Okay. That's fair.
I don't know. But regardless, it's worthwhile observing that.
You don't want to be called a cow. That's still not something you want to be called,
but it's
right?
What like, comes up that completes this poetic image. Because here's what Amos says. Listen to me, you fat cows, or you cows of Bashan. Living in Samaria, you woman who oppress the poor and crush the needy, is calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. The Sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. He literally says, they're going to carry you out of here with meat hooks. So he completes this image of fat cows saying it's going to be like the butcher house.
This is like lambs to the slaughter kind of thing.
Yeah,
like...
pretty much. And we're going to take meat hooks and sink them into your flesh and then hang you up to be sold.
Oh, man.
I mean... Yeah, this is – prophets were pretty gnarly dudes. They were out for blood.
All of the prophetic imagery is poetic. It's all – because – well, it's like Revelation. You know, we try to read Revelation like literally or try to find these one-for-ones to the images. And it's like that's not what it's doing. It's painting a picture so you get the idea of what this is going to be like.
The images in Revelation. I looked for one from Revelation and decided, nah, it's going to get us so deep down the rabbit hole that we'll never be able to come up for air.
I've got a reference to Revelation, but it's not that kind of thing.
Okay.
So we'll be all right. But yeah. Okay, that one's wild.
Yeah. So we talked about Jesus. We talked about the seed, the different soils. There's another image that Jesus paints that I think is just absolutely beautiful, and it's John chapter 15. It's the vine. Jesus mm-hmm. is the vine. We're the branches. My Father is the vineyard keeper. He's the owner of the vineyard. And he just paints this beautiful picture in an agrarian society. People who maybe even had vineyards on their property. And he says, so a couple of things about your vineyards. You cut off a branch and you throw it on the ground. What happens to the branch? They say, well, it dies. That's right, it dies. Remain in me. You've got to be stuck to the branch. You've got to stick it out. Or the branch has to be stuck to the vine. You've got to persevere. You've got to stay with it. Second thing he says is that the owner comes along and he prunes. Mm. He'll cut things, and his purpose is not to kill it, but to make it better. But pruning hurts.
Yeah.
I had a friend who he planted a vineyard, or he planted a vine in his backyard, and first couple of years it really didn't produce that much. And then he said he read a book. This was well before the time of internet, so you couldn't just Google it or look it up on YouTube. He read a book, and it taught him how to prune. And so he went out and he pruned it like the book said. And when he had finished, he said, I thought I killed it. He said, there was just nothing left, but I did what the book said. He said, that year, the grapes were as big as my thumb. They said they were just massive. They were huge. Pruning works. It hurts, but pruning produces growth. That's just a great image that Jesus uses.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's what this world does to us. I mean, God oftentimes lets the world break us down and damage us in a way.
Yeah.
That going forward, we're better for having gone through those hard things. I am grateful for all the hard things I've gone through in my life. And I promise you, in the middle of them, I wasn't. I was
well,
not.
That's the truth, isn't it?
But looking back, man, I mean, there have been things that I wouldn't wish on anybody, but man, I'm glad I can check it off the list because it's made me stronger. Like, it's interesting. It's interesting how God heals us, makes us stronger. It's like it's like the whole the snake, the bronze serpent raised up on the stick, you know.
Yeah.
God didn't take away the fiery serpents, but he made them face
he
a fiery
made them
serpent.
Face the serpent.
You know, a bronze serpent, so then they weren't afraid of the snakes anymore. You know, like it's interesting.
That is. One more from me from the Old Testament.
All right, let's do it.
From the book of Haggai. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I looked up the book of Haggai, I actually had to go to the front and check, see where it was. So it comes between Zephaniah and Zechariah, if you're looking it up. But in the first chapter, the sixth verse, he says, start back in verse 3. He said, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. The whole book of Haggai takes place in 16 weeks. It actually gives the month and the day that the messages come. Four messages. One comes on August the 29th. One comes on October 17th. And then two come on December the 18th. That's a total of 16
like a movie.
And a half weeks.
Feels like a movie, like Counting Down.
Yeah.
Like you just got those little segments pop up and it's like the date across the screen.
Right, yeah.
You know something bad's about to happen.
August the 29th, right. So this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They have returned from Babylon, but they haven't rebuilt the temple. The Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look what's happening to you. You've planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Now, it's that last phrase that, to me, just shows an image that I listen to that and I think, wow, yeah, that is so descriptive and it makes sense. So what the Lord is saying there through Haggai is, you're working, but you're doing the wrong things, and as a result, you have nothing to show for it.
Right.
Yeah, you know, you plant, you don't harvest. You eat, you're still hungry. You drink, you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, you're still cold. You make money, you put them in pockets that have holes in them. You have nothing to show for what you're doing because you're doing the wrong thing.
Right. There's no fulfillment in the wrong thing.
That's right. Yeah. And here the right thing was build the temple, put the temple up, and they do. And by the end of the book of Haggai, they begin to see the blessing of the Lord.
That's cool.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a quick little image, but
that's a good one, though.
Yeah.
It's very straightforward.
And all of these, they kind of stick out to me because they're so unusual. Earn money to put in pockets with holes.
Yeah.
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 I can see that happening. And man, that would be frustrating.
Mine, that we're about to get into, I've only got two. I was just thinking like broad terms. You were a lot more specific with yours.
I looked at specific things. Yeah, that's what kind of jumped out to me.
Mine are
but
a little
you
more.
You looked at like themes.
Yeah,
scripture.
Yeah. So maybe that's cool that we're doing a little bit of both.
Oh, I love
and
it.
I think we. I mean, I know we've referenced both of these things before.
Okay,
but I don't know that we've talked about them together like this.
Right.
So. I want to talk about mountains, and I want to talk about the sea.
Okay, okay. So those are the two images.
Yeah, those are both things we see a lot of.
Yeah.
So let's start with mountains. I wrote them down the opposite way, but let's go mountains first. Mountains throughout let me just start here. What do you think of when you see a mountain?
I love mountains.
They're beautiful.
So, yeah, yeah. I think of majesty. I think of permanence. I think of beauty.
Yeah. Have you ever climbed a mountain?
I've climbed a very small piece of a mountain.
Right.
And it's rough.
But have you ever been to the top of a mountain, though?
Those that I could drive to, yes.
But, okay, let's go to a time when there are no cars.
Yeah.
There is no way to the top except but to just do
it. Yeah.
Nobody does, right?
Right.
They're not places for people.
Right.
So that's one of the major themes of mountains is that they're not man's domain. They're God's domain. They're symbols for God's nearness, His dwelling place. And I'm getting a call from Scam Likely right now, so I put my phone on.
I know him
silent.
Too.
Yeah, he's always calling. So mountains. You said a few of them. They're places of stability.
Yeah.
They are holy places.
Yeah.
They are the place of the gods. Think like Mount Olympus in Greco-Roman mythology. I don't know what the Roman counterpart would be. Do they even have one?
Oh, I don't know.
I don't know. But point being, there are actually several verses. I'd be curious to know. There is a verse that makes it seem as though Eden is on a mountain.
I was just looking at that, and I thought it was there too, but I didn't find it.
I just thought of this. It's Ezekiel 42.
Oh, okay. I was looking in Genesis.
Let me pull that up really quick. It says this, "In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on whose south..." That's not it. Yeah, I guess we're not going to be able to find it.
Okay.
But I do know there is a Bible reference. I'll try and include that if I find it. But there are these ideas of God dwells on the mountains, so man doesn't dwell on mountains. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that on Mount Sinai.
Right.
That may be one of the first occurrences. Well, no, that would be earlier than that. We would see... God wants Abraham to take Isaac on top of a mountain to sacrifice him to God.
Do you remember that mountain's name?
Is that Horeb? No.
Mount Moriah.
Moriah, that's right, yeah. Moriah. Yeah, I get mountains mixed up in the Bible because there's so many of them.
Do you know what eventually came on Mount Moriah? The city of Jerusalem.
Okay. So Jerusalem is built in the place where Abraham almost sacrifices his son, but God decides he doesn't need to sacrifice his son. Well, he knew that the whole time, but he wanted Abraham to understand his heart.
And then later, God sacrifices his own son.
Yeah.
The very same spot.
Right. In this high place, in this place of God, right?
Right.
We see more evidence for that. Some of it's extra biblical, but it's referenced biblically and it's alluded to biblically.
Okay.
The Book of Enoch that we've already mentioned here.
Right.
That story talks about angels, fallen angels.
Right.
It would be like the angels of the Genesis 6 account that come down and sleep with human women.
Right.
They descend on Mount Hermon.
Right.
Which would be Bashan.
Bashan.
As we were talking about.
That becomes the land of Bashan.
With that said, this is obviously like, okay, these angelic, these deity-like creatures, these, as they would say biblically, the gods, right, come down onto the mountaintop, which would maybe explain why you see things like Mount Olympus in right. in stories, right? Like this may be the residual impact of something that has happened in the past.
But just in general, most pagan temples were built on mountaintops.
Right, because it's this other kind of place.
Yeah.
You kind of see the reverse of that, right? So in Sinai, when God is on Mount Sinai, he wants Israel to come up and be with him. He wants his people to come up, but they get there and they're scared.
Yeah.
So then he's like, okay, you even touch this mountain, you die, right? He's like, you don't want to come up? Fine, you'll die if you even touch it, okay? But then eventually they build the tabernacle and God comes down from the mountain to them.
Right.
Which is, I mean, as far as imagery goes, that's
it's
huge.
Gorgeous. Yeah.
That's God has come down from his place where man can't go. I mean, even though he told them they could, you know.
Right. Yeah,
man's
like,
oh no, not going up there. That's scary. But he comes down to man and he dwells with them on their plane. So you got images like that. We've got Jesus on Golgotha. It's not a mountain so much to say, but it's this high man-made.
Oh, it's a hill, yeah.
It's this man-made mountain, right? Because it's rubble, isn't it?
I'm not totally sure about Golgotha. I'm just not sure.
That's fair.
Yeah, it's a hill, but you also have Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the Sermon on the Mount to start off Jesus' ministry in the book of Matthew. And then at the very end, Jesus ascends into heaven from a mountain.
Right.
So all of these times he's coming back to a mountain.
Right. And so you see this over and over again, that it can be the place of God. It can be God's dwelling place. The other thing mountains can be, like we said, there's stability. But being that it's made of earth, it can also at times, and you see this less often, but represent man's dwelling. That it is that it's the earth, that it is the you see the imagery of the mountain and the sea.
Okay.
For instance.
You have some examples of that?
Well, I think this would be a good time for us to bridge that gap and go talk about the sea.
Okay.
Because
you
kind of have to have both of them, or the mountain and the sea imagery doesn't make any sense.
Okay.
The sea is another thing we see a lot of in the Bible. The sea generally represents chaos.
Right.
Or death or fear. Because people aren't built to be in the sea. We would die. I mean, if you're out in the middle of the sea and nobody comes and saves you, you're going to die there.
Yeah.
We can't live there.
Right.
And so it's associated with death. It's associated with chaos. It's kind of this pre-existence place.
And it is mentioned in creation.
Yeah, so that's important. The why of it being mentioned in creation, we have to know a little bit about the Mesopotamian creation account.
Right.
So in the Mesopotamian creation account, which would be, you know, pagan gods, and it's a story. It's a silly story. But you've got Marduk and you've got Tiamat, and we've talked about this a little bit.
Yeah.
Marduk comes up out of the waters. He's born out of the waters in like an egg, I think it is. I don't remember. That may be the Egyptian one. But regardless, Marduk and Tiamat. Tiamat is the water, and she's a dragon. She's this like beast.
Right.
And they wage war with each other. And Marduk kills Tiamat. And from Tiamat's blood, man is born. It like drips down into the earth and makes clay, and up from the clay comes man.
So we're the scabs.
Yeah, we're the accident of a war of the gods in the Mesopotamian story. And then so the gods enslave man as their little lackeys, their slaves, and they're just their playthings and this less than. And so when you get to God's creation account, to the biblical one, if you don't have that knowledge of the Mesopotamian creation account,
you might miss some of what it actually says.
What the author is trying to get at, yeah, right? He's definitely referencing this story that people would be familiar with. And so it starts, in the beginning was the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit hovers over the waters, over the deep.
The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And the Hebrew word that's used there
for the deep
is
tehum.
Tehum, yeah. Right.
Yeah. Which is Tiamat.
Tiamat.
It's the same character.
It's very definitely a reference to Tiamat.
Right. But in the Mesopotamian story, Tiamat is this raging, fierce dragon, she's chaos. And then in ours,
in Genesis,
it's just water.
God comes and calms the chaos.
It's just silly water. It's fun. Yeah. God's got it under control. No worries here. He's here. You know, it's a created thing. It's not a god. It's just nothingness, you know. And out of that water comes the land. He forms the land from out of it, right?
Yeah.
And so yeah, so I mean that's the initial point that we see water come into the story, but we see that over and over and over again. We see water being this big problem biblically. Think of the story of Jonah.
Right.
Jonah gets thrown into the water, and what happens? Sea monster, a giant fish eats him. And so what happens down in the belly of the fish? Well, this is where it gets controversial. But a lot of people would say Jonah dies in the belly of that fish.
Yeah.
And the reason why a lot of people would say he dies in that fish is, well, one, he got eaten by a fish and got taken down into the depths of the sea, which is the symbol for death and chaos and destruction, right?
Right.
But Jesus says that he will perform the sign of Jonah. And what happens? He dies. Brought down into the belly of the earth for three days, and he raises up from the dead, right? And so there's a little bit of reason to believe that there. That leads us to one more while we're talking about Jesus there. When the disciples are in the boat and they're the storm. Jesus calms the sea.
He just looks over and says, hold it down, would you?
Yeah, which is a direct reference back to that creation account of the Spirit of God there saying, no, calm down. Like, whoa, Tiamat, you know? Settle down, girl. It's once again, we see that image then stretched out over and over again. That whole, I said Tiamat's a dragon in the Mesopotamian story. Well, wait, Job. God talks about the Leviathan, the coiling serpent of the deep.
And describes him as a dragon.
It's a dragon. It's this coiling serpent. It's a fire-breathing dragon, in fact. And he's using it as this image of like, what, you don't mess with that. Why are you going to act like you have any idea about what's going on? He goes on to talk about – let me see here. I had a verse right here. Oh, here we go. Psalm 74:13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters.
Huh.
You get Job 26:12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Rahab, if I recall, is a... in medieval Jewish folklore, Rahab is a mythical sea monster, a dragon of the waters. So you got that.
Interesting.
We jump back over here. We've got Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In Revelation 13:1, we see that a dragon, it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." And so over and over and over again, we get this picture all throughout Scripture of this dragon in the sea, this beast of the sea coming up out of the sea, and it represents chaos and death and evil. Destruction. It's evil. It's bad. And yet God is the creator of this thing. He's in charge of this thing. This thing is powerless to God, and God destroys it at the end of the story, because that's the other important thing. At the end of time, we get to, where is it?
Revelation 20?
Yeah, I wrote it down. Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea."
Wow.
All the death, all the destruction, all the chaos, the bad.
The chaos is gone.
It's gone. Yeah. So we can read that literally and be like, oh no, there's no water in heaven. No, that's not what the point of that is.
Yeah.
The point is all the bad stuff's gone.
The image, yeah.
There's nothing more to worry about. There's no monster in the water anymore. There's nothing that can hurt you anymore. It's not there. It's gone.
One of the things that is true is in the Old Testament, nothing good ever happens on the sea.
No.
It's always a place where bad things happen.
Right. I mean, dude, go back. It's not even just ancient, like back in, you know, Jesus's time when this is going on. Look at like medieval, just a, you know, few hundred years ago kind of timeline of maps of the world.
Right.
You find pictures of sea monsters drawn on maps. There'd
be dragons there.
Yeah, I mean, like, people are afraid of the sea. They always have been, because it's not our dwelling place. So the reason I kind of saved that, that I wanted to talk about the sea before kind of putting the mountains and the sea together, is you get Jesus talking about mountains and the sea. Matthew 17:20?
Yeah.
Is that right? Here we go. Let's find out.
Is that the faith?
Yeah. He said, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible. Hold on. There's another spot. Matthew 21:21 says, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, ooh, that would have been a good one to talk about too, the fig tree.
Oh, yeah.
The fig tree is a symbol of destruction, right? Yeah. And it's a symbol for Jerusalem, for Israel.
For Israel,
and the there's coming destruction. There's That's why Jesus tells the fig tree to wither, and it does, right?
Right.
And so it's a symbol for Jerusalem's judgment. But we don't have time to get into all that. So he says, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, so he's comparing this to what he said to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. And so Jesus is saying, this is the opposite of the creation account. At the creation account, the sea, the chaos, land, life, goodness came up out of it. And now Jesus is saying, like, literally, I mean, that's the most important thing that ever happened, was the creation of all of us, right?
Right,
I mean,
right.
In our lives at least, right? And so, or in our world, I should say. Jesus is saying, as big as that event was, you can do anything. You can do anything. You can unmake the world through the power of God. And he's not saying that like literally. He doesn't want you to destroy the world.
Yeah, yeah.
But he's saying, like, your word holds authority in the name of God. Like, when you go around casting, you know, God's judgment and telling, you know, what God wants, giving his will or praying for his will, it'll be done no matter how big. So, I mean, a mountain being the realm of man and the waters being chaos, being death, being destruction, being nothing, the unmaking of mountains, the moving of mountains, the destruction of mountains, like, you can do anything in the name of God.
That which symbolizes stability, permanence.
Right.
be destroyed.
Right. Even permanence can be moved in the name of God.
Interesting.
Yeah. It's a very big claim.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't know. It just gives a little bit more oomph to what he said there, I guess, is why I feel like you need to know both of those symbols. So the reason I wanted to talk about those two is just because they come up a lot in the Bible.
Yeah, they do.
And so now whenever you hear about a mountain, go, this is probably like a holy place. This is probably the place of God.
Yeah,
or it's a structure of permanence. Or it's like, you know, just the earth in general.
Right.
Look for those themes. And when you see the sea, when you see waters, generally not a great place.
Yeah.
Generally spooky. Sea monsters, generally a same representation.
Big storms.
Big storms. Yeah. Yeah. Cool.
That's neat.
You got anything else?
These are great images. You know, as you read through your Bible, look for the images like this. See what stands out to you and begin to track that down through other books, through other authors. You may be amazed at what's there.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all throughout. And I mean, that's just it. Is the Bible is one cohesive piece of literature. It is aware of – it's self-aware. It knows what it's doing. It's not accidental that something from the Old Testament seems to line up with something from the New Testament.
Right.
No, that's on purpose.
Very
Pay
definitely.
Attention to
yep.
it. That's why these themes matter. So, yeah. Right on. Well, thank you guys for listening. Make sure to check out our website, saltysaintspodcast.com. Is that right?
Yes.
Yes. I'm going to get it right one day. I'm going to remember. I promise. Make sure to write us whatever questions you got, any ideas for podcast topics you'd like. We've been getting more of those lately, which
cool.
is kind of fun.
Yeah.
So we like to be able to help you guys out and talk about what it is that you want to hear about. Let us know what you're going through right now. If you need our prayer requests or, you know, you just have maybe a question you'd like to email us in person or to get a personal response from, you know, every once in a while we can answer those as well. So feel free to reach out. Make sure to check out our friends at lifeaudio.com. They've got lots and lots of podcasts over there for all sorts of Christian living and Bible study stuff. So get over there, check them out. And until next time, stay salty.
Have you ever considered yourself a messenger? Whether it's mics like this, bookshelves around the world, stages to take, or art to make, or perhaps businesses to build, it's time we start testifying truth unashamedly, creatively, and in love. My name is Tamara Andress, the host of the Messenger Movement podcast, which is designed to catalyze Christians to speak, write, build, and testify. If you're ready to turn your message into a movement and want to run with other messengers doing the thing at scale globally, search and follow the Messenger Movement podcast on your favorite podcast platform today or lifeaudio.com.